Powerful truths about our Savior from the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why we can never split this book. Because it is so inextricably linked from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of the reasons why Zechariah is so hard. Because it seems like Zechariah tries to tie every single loop about the Messiah together in this small little book. Last week, we began Zechariah part one. We talked about the reality that Yahweh remembers is the central theme of this book. It's actually perfectly titled, perfectly named kid, Zechariah. His name means Yahweh remembers. And we talked about one of the key verses at the outset of the introduction of his book is to return to me. Appreciate what Tim Duran shared earlier this morning and what he said in Joel again. He said, return to me in Joel chapter 2, that I may return to you. And the whole point of the book, so understand, every aspect of this prophetic book is couched in the idea that Yahweh remembers both the nation of Israel and all of his people, and he will bring messianic blessing upon them, and by extension, us. And today, I think we're going to be able to see that. So hang on tight. We still have quite a bit of ground to try to cover in Zechariah, and I'm going to gloss over a bunch of it. I'm sorry I have to do that. We only have 50 minutes. So hang on tight, because last week we talked about both the visions that he had, the manifestations, and we talked about the pictures of Yahweh interacting with his people, starting on a global scale, all the way down to the individual scare where we talked about the branch. By the way, did you hear the branch in Isaiah 53? It was the shoot that Isaiah mentions in chapter 53. The promised one, ultimately in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. And we're going to see a bunch of pictures of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then we saw the last four where we went back in and we zoomed back out to national with all the different visions that he had. That's all there in really tiny print. Sorry, I was trying to give you as much space to write as possible on those notes. Those of you that missed last week, there you go. You have the entire week right there. Boom. You're welcome. There's no way we're going back through all that in such a short amount of time. But it's such a powerful tool that he uses in the first six chapters. And he ends the first six chapters with a picture of the crown being put on the priest Joshua's head. And we talked about last week that the prophet and the king in Israel's history to this point were to remain separate. They have been kept separate. And yet here they were being merged into one. I truly believe a clear picture of God's promise of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in Hebrews, it mentions that there was another king who was also priest, which talks about how Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, but not in Israel's history and not in their nation up to that point. So now we come to chapter number 7, and we begin messages. God leaves off Zechariah's visions and all these beautiful pictures and scary pictures, if we're going to be honest. And he starts speaking directly. He starts being more direct. Now, in his directness, there are still some very, very confusing things, especially in the last six chapters. So let me quickly give you a picture. We're going to talk about the message in chapters 7 and 8. And then we're going to talk about the Messiah or the Messianic Savior in chapters 9 through 14. Before we come back, and I believe we're going to conclude at the end of chapter 8. So I don't want you to be confused for those of you that are fastidious note takers. That last little section of the notes in chapter 8 where it talks about, where you see that second, I think it's letter B, the blank. That'll be last. We're going to jump down from there. We're going to go to chapters 9 through 14 quickly, and then we'll come back to that and wrap up our time together this morning in that. So would you pray with me one more time? If you couldn't tell, there's so many things flying around in my brain after having such a wonderful time studying this week. I need God's grace to be able to give to you what he wants this morning. So let's pray again together one more time. Father, would you shine through your word? May Jesus Christ alone be praised. May his name be lifted high. May we worship him as we worship you, both in spirit and in truth. Would you increase and I decrease? Make the word come alive to us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Chapter 7, we have the beginnings of a message. And it's interesting, we have a time reference. This is now 2 years after the first set of visions was given to Zechariah, the fourth year of King Darius. 2 years later, and now what we have is we have the word of Yahweh. And you'll see in these two chapters, in fact, I would encourage you just to underline it. Over and over and over, the word of Yahweh, the word of Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. Thus declares Yahweh of hosts. You see it over and over and over. He's no longer speaking in pictures. He's now speaking directly through Zechariah to these people. So what do we have? First of all, we have a question. The first thing we get is a question in verses 1 through 3. So follow along quickly. The fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, of the fourth year of King Darius. Put this at about 518 BC. The town of Bethel sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So here's the question. We have these men who more than likely are now coming from the land where they had been removed and are now most likely wealthy and they're coming back to Jerusalem. They're coming back to the holy city and they're saying, do we still need to fast over these two particular, he mentions two particular ones, both of which, by the way, were connected to the destruction of the temple. They're like, hey, the temple's going up. Do we still got to fast? So the question is really about a religious ritual. And Zechariah answers as God, and actually, if you think about it, as very often Jesus himself answered many religious people. How did Jesus answer most religious people? He didn't answer the question. He answered the motive of their heart. He went directly to the reason they asked the question, and often he would ask them a question, right? So in verses 4 through 7, we have the beginning of first four responses. Then the word of Yahweh, verse number 4, came to me saying, speak to the people of the land, to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month of these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Why did you do it? What was your motive for keeping that little ritual? Zechariah is pointing to very religious people and immediately saying, why are you doing this? What is your heart's desire in keeping these religious rituals? Was it really for me? Or was it for you? Did you do it to be recognized? Reminds me of Jesus in the temple and watching these men pray, and some men stand up and they're praying, oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like this lowly publican. What did Jesus say? They have the reward. They're praying so that people will see them. And he says, what
did you do it for? When you eat and when you drink, verse number 6, aren't you not eating for yourselves and drinking for yourselves? Are not these the words which Yahweh called out by the hand of the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited at ease with its cities around it, and the Negev and the Shephelah were inhabited? Isn't everything you do about you? Brothers and sisters, is it about you? Who are you here for this morning? Did you come just so you could be blessed? Don't misunderstand. It is absolutely true. You come to the Lord's house as a follower, as a child of His, you will be blessed. Is that why you came, though? Is that why you're here? You give to the work of the Lord. Why you give? Well, it's a duty, it's a responsibility. I had to say ouch this week too. Why do I study the Word? Why do I get up here and open up His Word and share these things with you? Do I do it for me? So I can hear many of you say, hey, good job. Or am I truly doing it to worship and honor the one who is the reason we should fast, the one who is the reason we should give, the one who is the reason we should eat and drink, and whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, to make God famous in every aspect of your life? Is that your motive? Every moment of every day. God knows your heart. I was convicted this week right here. I could have stopped right here. I really wanted to stop right here. Say, I don't want to go any further. This is too hard. This is too convicting. Am I living my life for me? Am I pursuing that thing for me? Or am I doing it for the sake of Jesus Christ and the honor and glory of God? The second response, again, just like Jesus asked a question, He asks them a question, driving straight to their motives. We get a second question, verses 8 through 14. He says to Zechariah, thus says Yahweh of hosts, judge with true justice, show loving kindness and compassion to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. How are you living? Does your life truly reflect that you're all about God? Could you be convicted of being a Christian if somebody put you on trial? Do the people at your work know? Do they have any idea that you're one of these Jesus people? What did they do instead? Now he goes directly to conviction. Again, speaking through God, by God's word through Zechariah, he says to them, you refused to give heed. You didn't pay attention to justice, to loving kindness, to compassion, to the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. You devised evil in your heart. Like, you did these things. You did the opposite of these things now. You refused to give heed, turned a stubborn shoulder, dulled your ears from hearing. Like, I don't want to hear it. You got a need? I'll pray for you. Be warmed and filled. They made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by His Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. So therefore, here's the result. Great wrath came from Yahweh. And it happened just like that. They were scattered. The land was desolate. The reason... He says, the reason that your previous generations of this nation were cast out was not because they forgot to fast. It was because they stopped truly worshiping Yahweh. They stopped worshiping Him with their desires. They stopped worshiping Him with their living. This is normally where we'd have an altar call. Right here, right now. Because I had to bend the knee multiple times in my office as I read through these. Do I parent for the glory of God? Or just for peace? Just No. Do I drive down Sherman Way for the glory of God? God bless you for cutting me off. Do I live and desire and ache for the glory of God to be revealed in my life? To be the constant in what other people see. Zechariah says to these men that are just coming, wealthy men, who basically have exchanged now idolatry in the forms of actual idols for a different version that has subverted God Himself, and that's materialism. They are now pursuing the things of this world. We want to fast. We still want to look good on the outside, but we're all about us. And then we get to the third response, is where we'll begin. The third response, essentially, do you think you can actually trust God? Don't you think His word is trustworthy? Follow me, because almost every single verse has "Thus says Yahweh of hosts" in it. In chapter 8, over and over and over. And we could break it down and give you an outline for every single one of them, but I broke it into four pieces. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, God's focus on His people. He says this, "I am jealous." There's that word again, like we saw back in chapter 2. This is a redness of face. "I am passionately concerned with the people that I have chosen. So concerned that I will not let them go." Brothers and sisters, can I share with you quickly my life verse? Like, wait, how you just got off track? What we? Let me share with you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we have the story of the prophet Samuel coming to Jesse's house to choose the next king because Saul's been removed. And we get the firstborn son, Reuben, which, you know, like, hey, firstborn son. I'm a firstborn son. This is the dude, right? Look at him. And what happens? He comes before him. This is the Borchardt paraphrase, forgive me. He comes before him, he's like, dude, that's the guy. Look at him. Tall, strong, handsome, natural born leader. This has got to be him. What does God say in verse number 7? He says, "Do not look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Because God does not see like men sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees all the way to the motives. And He's like, this is my focus. I see all of this, and these are the people that I'm going to choose. He's jealous for Zion with a great wrath. He's jealous for her. "I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." By the way, in chapter number 8, you have probably the most convincing, most clear, most well-articulated defense for why God is not done with the nation of Israel. He is not done with the nation of Israel. You have over and over a reference to Zion, Jerusalem. In fact, in verse number 3, we see something very interesting. "I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. the city of truth? I thought it was a city of peace. Well, that was what it was named originally, but do you realize it actually, through the time of their exile, became known as a city of deceit? A city of destruction? Not a city of truth. So what's changed? The mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. What? Why? Because God has set his sights on his people and will redeem them, as we'll see later. Verse number 4, interesting picture. Again, this points to the reality that these things have not quite yet been fulfilled. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his cane in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Does that happen right now in Jerusalem? No way. No way. That does not happen in the streets. So this has not yet been fulfilled. It has not yet come to pass. Think about that, by the way. Old men, old women. So some would say, well, this is talking about the New Jerusalem, the future city. But like, how do you get old in the future city when there is no more death or dying or any of those things? And we're all the perfect age of 43. Old people? They're getting older? This must be. Here again, here's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe this. This is one of the key bits of evidence in my book. This points, I believe, to the millennial kingdom. I believe this points us to the millennial kingdom, that all of these things that he's about to tell us are being fulfilled or pointing to a fulfillment in a time yet to be, even beyond Zechariah's time. His focus on his people. Second, we see his plan, verse number 4 through verse number 8. Hang on tight. In fact, verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. That's a verse I wanted to stop and think about, because thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts. Is anything too hard for God? Some of you didn't seem convinced. Let's try that again. Is anything too hard for God? No. Absolutely, utterly, and inconceivably no. Nothing is too hard for Yahweh. And by the way, Yahweh of hosts, you remember that name? Dr. Redekop walked us through that a while back. It deals with God's absolute power and sovereignty over all. And it's repeated over and over. His plan is to save my people, verse 7. To bring them back, verse 8. To be my people and be their God of truth and righteousness, in verse number 8. His plan is to restore his people and to reign and rule as their God, thus making Jerusalem the city of truth. Then verse number 9, we see God's call. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong. Again, Zechariah is speaking to people who are still building the temple, who are still doing the work of the Lord, encouraging them again to continue the work of serving God with everything that they have. He wants them to continue working for Yahweh. Verse number 11 says this, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares Yahweh of hosts. For there will, interesting, verse number 12, there's a key word right here. There will be peace for the seed. This can be taken in two ways. The offspring of the children of Israel, their progeny forever, still the nation of Israel, or it could be pointing directly to the promised one, as was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. I believe it has flavors of both, because Jesus, as a representative of the nation of Israel, was the seed that was preserved through Genesis, that was promised in Genesis 3, that would crush the head of the serpent. And he says this, O house of Judah and house of Israel, verse number 13, I will save you so that you may become a blessing. What they were called to be from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12 with the promise, the covenant made to Abraham. He says, do not fear, let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong to do what God has commanded and called you to do. Brothers and sisters, you have been called to be a light to the world. You have been called to be a blessing to those around you. Are you? Again, what is your motive and how is your living? And do you really trust God in this? You don't know what my boss is going to... I don't. Can God be trusted? But you have no idea. My friends, they will like totally disown me. They might. Can God be trusted? Does Yahweh remember? You don't understand how it's going to impact my family. Like, the family dynamics are so tense right now. Like, it's just, if I say just the wrong thing, they're like, can Yahweh be trusted? Brothers and sisters, obey him. And here's where we're going to jump. Last verses, 14 through 17, God's commission. He says, just as I purposed to bring about evil when your fathers have provoked me to wrath, so I've again purposed, verse 15, in those days to do good to Jerusalem. Recounting Jeremiah chapter 33. Now here's what you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love false oaths, for these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. Each one of those could take its own sermon just talking about each of those parts that he's calling them and commissioning them to do as his representatives, as his blessing, both for the nation of Israel. And by the way, you want to talk about commissions? Matthew 28, what are we called to do, church? What is the mission of the Bridge Bible Fellowship? To make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them all that I've commanded you. To that end, by the way, brothers and sisters, that's why we have all these life groups, we have transformation groups, we have baptism classes, we have membership classes. And if you're not getting connected to those, you're saying, yeah, no, I don't really want all of God's power. This is enough. I'm good. Once again, what's your motive? Is it about you? Or is it about him? And here's where we're gonna hit the pause button and we're gonna jump to chapters 9 through 14. Because we're going to come back to verses 18 through 23 here in just a little while. Because in chapters 9 through 14, we have this unbelievable amount of prophecy towards Messiah. Let me show you the specific references to Christ pulled from Zechariah in the Gospels. It's this. It's okay, you can take your phones out now and take pictures if you want. Like I said, I don't have time. I wish I did. It is so unbelievable to think about these. We're gonna talk about a couple of these. In fact, we're gonna jump to chapter 9, verse number 9 and 10 here in just a second. But we'll just let them take their pictures and we'll. There's a few of you. It's okay. Yes, I told you to take your phones out. It's okay. The teens look at me the same way, like, what? It's okay, take a picture. This is a good reason. To use that tool. And then in chapters 9 through 14, here are the references to Revelation. The references picked up by Revelation, you'll notice the abundance of chapter 14 of Zechariah and its center in chapters 21 and 22. I'm going to leave that there for Pastor Paul to pick up as he goes through Revelation. So amazing. So many references in this little book, and in these six chapters in particular. So let me give you quickly an outline to hang your hat on quickly. In chapters 9 through 11, we have a first oracle or burden. Let me pause here for a second, because this word oracle, it hit me like a ton of bricks. This word oracle, what's an oracle? In English, we don't know. Is this like some sort of mysterious? Can I tell you that actually the word burden also connects to this? In other words, this is a word from the Lord that is a heavy weight on the bearer of it to share it. This is kind of what preaching is like. Not a burden in the sense like, oh, this is such a drag. But no, a weight, a reality that I stand before you this weak, broken, sinful human being. And I'm tasked, as Pastor Paul is and the other men are, to lay out for you God's word. And it's also something that cannot be ignored. It must be done. There is an intensity behind it as well. This has to be given. In chapters 9 through 14, let me just give you the outline quickly. First of all, in the first 8 verses, we see the judgment of Yahweh among the nations. Then verses 9 through 17, we see the coming of the king. Verses 9 and 10, we'll jump back here in a second and we'll focus on those for a minute. Then in chapter number 10, we see Yahweh's restoration and his blessing on the nation of Israel. And then finally in chapter 11, we see a very interesting episode relating to the shepherd, where Zechariah is actually called to kind of play a part, it seems, to act it out, kind of like Ezekiel did, to play the part of a shepherd. Again, I think pointed to a couple things. But let's back up right here. Let's focus in on verses 9 and 10, shall we? Can you do that with me? It says this in verse number 9, "Rejoice greatly." By the way, this is a poem right here in the middle of this particular chapter. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation." Don't miss, by the way, that is the center of the first part of this poem. He is righteous. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. This reference, by the way, your king coming to you, is pulled from Psalm 110, verse number 1. It's pulled from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And then it's picked up again in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter number 12. As what happens next? This king is coming, righteous, endowed with salvation. How do they identify this king? Well, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a pack animal, picked up in Matthew chapter 11, among others. This king is not like most kings. This is a triumphal entry of humility. This was a king that came not in a conquering, righteous, thwarting hand, at least not then. But he will. And then verse number 10, quickly, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of the war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Okay, verse number 9, has that been fulfilled? Let me back that up again. Has verse number 9 fulfilled? Did the king come, righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly on a mountain to donkey? Yes. His triumphal entry that happened. Has verse number 10 happened? Have the enemies of Israel been cut off? Has war been removed from Jerusalem? That's what the horse is representative of. Has the bow of war been cut off? No, there's still wars all the time. Has peace been spoken to the nations by this king? No. So here in these two verses, I believe we see kind of the context of the now and the not yet. See, Christ came as the Messiah, but he hasn't fulfilled everything yet. We have yet to see all of these things fulfilled. This Messiah, this Jesus, is coming again to finish his fulfillment of these prophecies. Quickly, forgive me for skipping too far ahead. Look at verse 4 of chapter number 10, because we see another set of pictures related to the Messiah. It says this, from them, that is, from Yahweh, from the house of Judah, will come the cornerstone. From them, the tent peg, the bow of battle, from them, every good taskmaster. Again, pointing to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the chief cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, which many to this day in Israel still stumble over. They do not recognize him as their promised Messiah. But they will. Oh, they will. One day, they will. And jump down to verse number 12 again. That's something just really, really awesome here. And I will make them mighty in Yahweh. In his name, they will walk. They will walk in his name. Everything they do is about him. And then in chapter number 11, one of the most confusing and time-consuming chapters in Scripture, we have the picture of the shepherd. And again, I don't have time to unwrap very much of it. But let me jump down to verses 12 and 13. Needless to say, God calls Zechariah to act the part of the shepherd. He acts the part of the shepherd that is ultimately rejected by the flock and by others around him. He says in verse number 12, as he's being rejected, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter. That valuable price is at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw it to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Sound familiar? It should. Jesus himself was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. And Judas then, in shame, cast the 30 pieces of silver back. And it was used to purchase the potter's field. This Messiah is the shepherd that is rejected. And then we see this accepting of an evil shepherd at the end of that. So that is the first oracle. I know that was way too fast. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I can't make there be more hours in the day. But let me just quickly sum this up with the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me, all these other leaders before me, all these so-called shepherds before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. The true sheep did not listen to the false teachers, to the false leaders. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, and that's exactly what happens in chapter 11. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them and he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You read Zechariah 11, that's exactly what's being described. These false shepherds. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as a father knows me and I know the father and I lay my life down for the sheep. Listen to this in verse number 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What Jesus did just say? If you're not a Jew, he's talking about you if you're a brother and sister in Christ. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus just said, you and I, as Gentiles, as outcasts, as those who were once far off, have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. We do not become the nation of Israel, but we get grafted in. We get brought into this blessing, this amazing forgiveness that the Good Shepherd shows to all of us. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down. So now we come to the second part, the second oracle, the second burden, which I believe is a reference to the second coming. I believe is talking about the second coming, because in chapter number 12, we see the salvation of the Lord. By the way, a reference here back to creation in verse number 1, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 1. And what does he say? He says, in that day. By the way, in the verses 12 through 14, the reason I believe this is referring to the second coming and to the last days is you see over and over and over, and I would encourage you to go through on your own and underline or highlight, in that day. Over and over. In that day, verse number 6, in that day. In verse number 8, in that day. In verse number 9, in that day. Verse number 11, in that day. The day referenced already in Joel. Over and over. The future, the coming day of the Lord. First of all, his salvation. And then, the mourning over the pierced one. Verse number 10. This phrase picked up multiple times throughout Scripture, both quoted multiple times in the Old Testament and also in the New. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Tell me this. Does the nation of Israel mourn for Jesus Christ? No. Not yet. Not yet. But it's coming. It is coming. As one, they will mourn as one mourns over an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Messianic references, again, clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then we have in chapter 13 a cleansing that takes place. By the way, you'll notice that these two kind of had mirrors of each other as we go along. They're mourning over the pierced one, and now there's a cleansing that takes place. In the first chapter number 10, there was a cleansing, a restoration, and a blessing. And now there's a cleansing. Why? So they can be blessed. And you'll see again, in that day, in that day, in that day. By the way, verse number 7. I'm going to highlight a verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will be in all the land. And I will bring, verse number 9, the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. The Lord is my God. So many echoes in these two, chapter 11 and 13 here, of Psalm 23. And then we come to chapter 14, where we see Yahweh as the conquering and yet compassionate ruler. His reign over all things. By the way, again, you saw in verse chapter 14, if you look back at the picture that you took of the Revelation section, so many times it is picked up in Revelations chapter 21 and 22. That we don't have time to go over. But again, you see, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. And would you look at a couple verses, interestingly. Verse number 7, it will be a unique day. That's not to say that the nature of the day itself is unique, but rather that the timing of it is unknown. In fact, Jesus himself, while he was on the earth, he says, only my Father knows. Somehow, some way, for some reason, Jesus did not have absolute knowledge while he was on this earth. That's a unique day. We don't know when it's going to be. That's why we work, because the night is coming. It will be that at even time there will be light.
By the way, notice the night is coming, it's still light. Again, echoes to Psalm 139. The night will be like day to you. And then in verse number 9, quickly, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. That is, as Vodi Bakum says, that's everywhere. That's not everywhere. That's beyond everywhere. That's absolutely every corner of the known and knowable universe and the unknown universe as well. Heaven, earth, space, time, matter. Yes, he's king over all the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one. The one. Yahweh will be one is literally what it says. And his name, one. Then jump down quickly with me before we jump back to verse number 21. Just the last sentence of Zechariah. Again, a sweet pointing forward. He says this, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Two things. Number one, there's no longer sin. There's no more sorrow. And everyone that is in that house, everyone that is a part of that, verse number 16, the nations go up against Jerusalem year to year, and now they're there. Even the ones that went up against Jerusalem here in chapter 14 are now a part. The ones that were left, they recognize him as God, as king, as ruler, as Lord, and they participate. They participate. Now jump back to chapter number 8, verse number 18. And I say this because this is the final answer. This is the final answer he gives to the question of worship and do we assign to God his righteous due. He says this, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth will be turned to joy, gladness, merry appointed peace, feasts for the house of Judah. Truth and peace. The fasting was turned into feasts. By the way, Jesus referenced these same ideas, right? He's like, what? The Pharisees were like, why don't your disciples, why don't they observe all these rituals and these ceremonies? Like, how can they when the bridegroom is here? Well, I'm here. Jesus himself, the Messiah, while he was here on this earth, there was feasting and joy. And there will be again. But secondly, and here it is, it will yet be, verse number 20, that the peoples will come, the inhabitants of many cities, will go to one another saying, let us go entreat the favor of Yahweh to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem, entreat the favor of Yahweh. Now there's prosperity to the land and there are multiple peoples worshiping God together. Sounds like the eventual throne. And brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 2, he says, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember that? Maybe some of you still need to acknowledge that. Maybe some of you still haven't come to the realization, the recognition, the clear admission that you are a rebel to this God who will exact his judgment on all those who are rebels. This is a rebel alliance you don't want to be a part of. This is those who will one day be cast from him. Today, you could admit that you are a sinner and recognize the depravity of your own soul. And simultaneously recognize verse number 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, but now
in Christ Jesus. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You today could put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, because it's His grace alone that brings salvation. He accomplished once for all salvation. This prophetic word, the final answer, is that in those days, verse 23, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of the Jews, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This same God who remembers His nation, remembered His promises, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the burden that you and I owe but could never fulfill. He paid it all. Oh, that we might remember and we might be able to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." Believer, and then the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Today, sinner, Christ calls to you to come. Believer, can He be trusted? Does He fulfill His promises? He did then, He does now, and He will forevermore, because Yahweh remembers. Father, to You alone be the glory. To You alone be the dominion. To You alone belongs all the power. Salvation belongs to You. Who are we? Who are we that You would stoop and then give us the example of Christ and call us to be humble like Him, who, though He was equal with God, didn't consider that equality something worth holding on to, but took upon Himself the form of a servant, was fashioned in the likeness of a man, and He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And because of this, You have highly exalted Him. Lord, help us to remember this week, every moment of every day, that You remember to consider our motives, to live like we belong to You, and to trust You because You can be trusted. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray.